church has as its marching orders a command. And that command is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples, teaching the word of God, and baptizing men and women in the name of Christ. A common analogy that the writers of Scripture make is that we're in a battle, and we fight against Satan, we fight against sin, and the objective that we're fighting for is the eternal souls of people. We're in a battle for people's souls. There are many military tactics that can be used to defeat an opposing army, but one of the best and most effective methods is to sow discord among the enemy troops. An army that's at war with itself cannot gain victory against anyone else. Jesus put it this way. He said, a house that's divided against itself cannot stand. And went on to explain from that that Satan and his forces are unified in their goal and their purpose. Through his church, his body here on earth, Satan hates God, therefore he hates the people of God. And the church is the expression of the people of God as they're corporately working together. Now, the church of Jesus Christ is under this attack of Satan. Therefore, we understand that Satan knows what he's doing. He has a unified, clearly defined goal. He has a consistent purpose. And that is to thwart God's purposes by rendering the church powerless and ineffective. On that last night of Jesus' earthly life, he prayed what we call his great high priestly prayer for his disciples. It's recorded for us in John chapter 17. This is just before the Garden of Gethsemane. And here Christ prays specifically for his disciples and for those who would believe through their word. In other words, he was praying for his 11 disciples, but he was also praying for all believers down through the church age. And listen to what he prayed. John 17 and verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He says, Father, I'm not asking you that you take them out of the domain of Satan or remove believers from the place. Praying for his 11 disciples, but he was also praying for all believers down through the church age. And what did he pray? He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He says, Father, I don't pray that you just remove them from the evil world, but rather while they're in the world, they have a job to do, therefore protect them and keep them from falling prey to the evil one. And he goes on to say this. Here's the main object of God's protection. He prays that they all may be one, even as we are one. In other words, as the Father and the Son were one in purpose, they had the same unity of goal. Jesus prays, protect the church, protect God's people down through the ages, and in one of those realms, protect them in their unity. Because Christ knew that the point of attack would often be in the unity of the church. The quickest way to render a church ineffective is to divide it up, to corrupt its goal by having factions and all kinds of people following and going in different directions. Maybe we've experienced that and seen that in our lives of what happens in a local church. The church at Corinth was a classic example of a church that lacked unity and was becoming ineffective for Christ. We've been studying Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we see that the Apostle Paul is having to write to a church which he started and has since moved on now, but writing back to this church that was racked with a bunch of problems. And their disunity was spilling over into all these other areas so that there was just dissension and fighting going on. There were people going to court against one another. There was sin in the church that wasn't being dealt with. All these things were taking place because the believers there had allowed that division to kind of weaken them and that satanic temptation of ranking certain people above other people and then following them was bringing division in the church. Basically, the people in Corinth had two very related problems. First of all, as we've seen in our study so far, they were exalting human wisdom. And when you take human wisdom, which has its place, but you turn it around and try to apply it to spiritual things, instead of using the Bible as your spiritual guide, you can get yourself in all kinds of trouble. And that's what they were doing. Then they were taking that human wisdom and applying it to leaders within their church. And so they were saying, well, you know, if you use human tactics, you begin to say, I like that guy because he speaks really well, or I like that person because they're excited or exuberant, or I like that person because they make me feel good, or whatever it happens to be. And so people were beginning to kind of split up into these groups within the church. Now, it's clear from the Bible that there are certain times when we need to make judgments. If you have a person teaching within a local church and they're teaching false doctrine, that needs to be dealt with. That needs to be called into account. If someone is living in sin, certainly they should be challenged. If a leader in a church is living an impure life, you definitely need to challenge that, and that needs to be handled in a proper way. We don't show blind allegiance to leaders. That's how cults start, you know. You look at cult groups and you see somehow that a person or an organization becomes the authority in people's lives. And they just listen. I had a dear lady, Jehovah's Witness lady, say to me once, I was talking to her, and I went over all of these areas of prophecy that the Watchtower Society had given in the past that had been shown to be untrue, that were false. And I said, look, they've been wrong over and over and over again. How do you know they're right this time? And you know what her answer was? They just are. In other words, I have an allegiance to these people, and I'm not going to listen when you say that they might be wrong. That's the way you get into trouble. We're not to do that. In fact, we're to esteem leaders very highly for their work's sake, not because of their position, but because of what they're doing and their lifestyle. When Paul would say to people, follow me, he'd say, follow me as I follow Christ. That has to be the basis. But where members are true in doctrine, equally pure in life, we don't need to rank them. We don't need to set one person up above another, because that plays into the hands of Satan. Now, that was what was happening in Corinth. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing a letter back, which we have preserved in our Bible as 1 Corinthians, and he's dealing with these particular issues. And what he's had to say is this, that first of all, you don't use human wisdom to make spiritual decisions. But then he turned around and said, you know, you guys in your church are so carnal. You're Christians, but you're acting as if you weren't. You're acting on the basis of your own sin natures. You're so carnal, you can't understand God's truth. You can't take it in. And he said, there's no foundation that's been laid except Jesus Christ, and God's going to be the one ultimately at the judgment seat of Christ who judges. So stop making judgments and begin to live according to God's word and live according to the things that God has laid out. So in chapter 3, Paul's demonstrated that to divide into factions, or thinking our little group is superior to others or our way is the right way, can get yourself in a lot of trouble, and it's a misunderstanding of what God is doing. Turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's page 1100 in the Bible that have been handed out to you today. Page 1100. Is it page 1100?
Yes.
Okay, good, because I had the wrong page number in the first service. And I saw people, and I didn't know what they were doing. And they were actually looking to see why I gave them the page that I gave them. Page 1100. We're picking up in chapter 3 and verse 16. And Paul's continuing with this thing about human wisdom, but he's going to go and deal with some issues that are very significant for us, very applicable to us. And the first one he says is this. Hindering or hurting the ministry of a church, splitting a church, is so serious that if you defile God's church, God will defile you and get you. And listen to what he says, verse 16 of chapter 3. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, under the Old Testament economy, God told the people of Israel first to build a tabernacle when they were wandering, which was a portable place of worship, and later on to build a temple. And so they built a temple. And in that temple, of course, there were courtyards and so forth. But in the very center of that temple was this place called the holiest place of all, or the Holy of Holies. And that was to be a place where the glory of God dwelt. Not that you could take all of who God is and put him into that one place. But God said, I will dwell there, in the sense that that will be the place where you can personally meet me. And so to personally meet God, you would go to that Holy of Holies. Thing was, the only person that could go to the Holy of Holies was the high priest of Israel once a year on the Day of Atonement. So God said, you can meet me, but you do it through the high priest. But that was the place where God would meet man. We live under the New Testament economy. We no longer have a building where God says, I dwell. This is not the house of God. This is not God's house. This is not the temple of God. This room is not the sanctuary. Rather, this is a building that we use to worship God in, but we are the sanctuary. We are the holy place, and God lives within us if we know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, Paul begins here by saying, don't you know something? And obviously, he implied that they knew it. In other words, he's trying to shake them up a little bit. Don't you understand something? And the Greek word that he uses here for temple is the word naos. There's two Greek words that could be used. Perion has to do with courts and structures associated with the temple. Naos has to do with the inner court, the Holy of Holies. So he said, don't you understand something? That you are the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary where God resides. Now, you can't tell it from the English translations that we have, because English doesn't have a nice, neat way of showing a plural you. I could say you and be speaking of an individual, or I could say you and be speaking of a group of individuals. But in Greek, as in another number of other languages, you can have pronouns that demonstrate that. And what he's actually saying here is this. He's speaking to you, plural. And I don't believe he's saying that what I'm saying here, I want you to focus in on yourself as an individual, but rather what I'm saying here, I want you to understand in the context of you as the church. He says, you are the temple of God. You are the dwelling place of God. And that's a very important distinction between just an individual and a group as the church body because of the application that he makes in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, when you get over to chapter 6, we're going to find that he speaks to individuals. He says something very similar. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, speaking singularly of individuals and speaking of their bodies. And we can all take that as a Christian and understand that God lives within us through his Holy Spirit. That our body is the temple of the Spirit, and that we are the place where God dwells. We are the holy place. The application in chapter 6 for individuals is, since God lives within you, be careful what you do with your body. Don't use it for sin. It's a holy place because God lives there. But the application here, as he speaks to this group, is very different. You know, he's saying prior to this, you're God's field, you're God's building. He says you're God's temple. And if anyone defiles that temple, here I don't believe he's saying, talking about your body. He's talking about the fact that we as a group make up the body of Christ, the church. If anyone defiles that temple, him will God destroy. And so what he's talking about here, I believe, is he's talking about the unity of the faith in a particular church. He's talking about the people together as the body of Christ. And that's some very solemn words there, isn't it? But think about what he says there. If you defile the temple, God will destroy you. And that lets me know something as a pastor, and it lets you know something as a member of this congregation. We better be real careful that we never do anything or say anything openly or intentionally that would destroy the unity of the faith at Faith Community Church. Now, that doesn't mean we don't deal with problems. It doesn't mean we don't deal with issues. It doesn't mean we shouldn't deal with things that are wrong and so forth. But it means we better be careful how we do them. And gossip or backbiting or all these kind of things that could go on are all things that God says, you do that and I will judge you because this is my body and I count it as holy. You know how important this church is to God? God laid down the foundation of his own son so that Faith Community Church could be established. That's how important this church and every church that preaches the gospel is to God. And God has been at work through various individuals, building and maturing believers of the body. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so therefore you don't defile the church. Now how is it that you could defile a church? I suppose there's a lot of ways that could happen, that the church might be defiled. That word defile means corrupt. A church might be corrupted through false teaching. If people came in and they began to teach things that were contrary to sound doctrine and they expounded those things, that could be a way of corrupting the church. And that's why we have a doctrinal statement that's specific in a number of areas. It's why the elders are entrusted with the responsibility of making sure that the church is built upon sound doctrine. And we have things we see in the scriptures that we believe are very, very important, such as the idea that salvation is strictly by faith. That if you've trusted Christ and you're born again, you can't lose your salvation. Those are part and parcel with what salvation is all about. We believe in some other areas it was important to put into our doctrinal statement that we see issues like speaking in tongues and miracles and healings and so forth in their proper context. And we don't see those as gifts that are in operation today. And we will get to that when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14. Of 1 Corinthians. But a number of times people will call or they'll find out about the church or they'll visit and they'll find out what we believe in. They don't come back because there are areas that we say are sound doctrine that they would disagree with. Well, we could just kind of erase that stuff out of the doctrinal statement and get more people, right? And they could give more money and help us build the building. Would that be a good thing to do? And that could be a big problem, couldn't it? We don't erase that which is sound doctrine, which is foundational, and have people going in a bunch of different directions. That would destroy what God is doing here within the church. So false teaching can corrupt and defile a church. Another thing that can defile a church is bad leadership. Okay? God puts a heavy responsibility on those who are leaders, and there is a judgment on those who are leaders. He said, be careful. Don't jump in there to be that teacher, because there is a greater judgment, a greater evaluation. When I first became a Christian, I went to some evening school classes in a Bible Institute back in our home area in Pennsylvania. And it was a rather large church, 1,000 people. It was growing. And I had a lot of things going on, and they had this evening school program, and I wanted to study the Bible, so I went there. But the interesting thing about that church was the pastor who ran it was very dictatorial. It was a particular church in which they didn't have elders. The pastor ran everything. And he was very critical of anybody who didn't agree with him. And he was very critical of other people and what they believed and all kinds of things. And he didn't really take the time to find out what's going on in your life. And he just kind of jumped on you about things. And this is the way it was. And it has to be my way. So I went in there one night to ask him about something. And, you know, I've been this crazy hippie. And now I'm finally a Christian. And I cut my hair and, you know, whatever. But, you know, I'm walking in there with an old army jacket on. And, you know, my hair is, I guess, a little long for his particular taste. You know, this is 1971 when long hair was a sign of rebellion. Now you shave your head if you want to rebel. But my kids keep coming to me and saying, I need a haircut every week. I said, what happened to rebellion and growing long hair? I said, I cannot afford to give you a haircut every week. My boys. No. But anyway, I went in there and, you know, and he says, hey, when are you going to get a haircut? And boy, I hadn't even said who I was or what I was there for, you know, and that was the first thing. So he's very focused on externals and very critical of people. And there's nothing wrong with being wise and discerning when it comes to right and wrong. And a church should be able to do that. But when you become so critical that everybody else around you is wrong unless they do it your way, you know what that does to a church? After a while, the people begin to look at one another and what are they doing? See, that whole mentality of judgment spills over. And that church ended up with a lot of problems, a lot of critical spirit and judgmental. And they went through a very difficult time, and it took them years and years to rebuild. But I think, as I looked at that a lot of that happened because of the mentality of that leadership. Because if you're quick to judge because everybody doesn't do it your way, that doesn't lead to unity. It leads to dissension. Bad leadership will corrupt the church. And maybe we've all seen that happen in one form or another. Hopefully it never happens here, that God superintends and supervises us in such a way that it doesn't happen. But I could tell you a lot of stories about pastors who seemed to use the ministry to bolster themselves or their pride or build an empire or whatever it happened to be. And that church literally crumbled beneath those individuals. Another way of defiling the church is, of course, what was happening in Corinth. There was envy among the people. There was strife and jealousy. There were divisions and carnality. Now notice that solemn warning in verse 17 again. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Those are powerful words, aren't they? Those words, defile and destroy, are actually translations of the same Greek term. And I looked in NIV and New American Standard, and I noticed they use different translations there. They use these same words, defile and destroy. Six other times in the New Testament that word is used. And the other places, NIV, New American Standard, New King James, translated as to corrupt. And that's really, I think, the force of what that word means. And the specific application is this. Through their divisiveness, the people at Corinth were corrupting the church. And what I believe the warning is this. If you corrupt the church, God will turn that, whatever that corruption is that's brought that dissension, He'll turn that back on you. And you will experience the results of that corruption in your own life. The biblical principle is this. It's given in the book of Galatians. It says, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap of the flesh corruption. So a pastor who destroys a church through pride is ultimately brought down through what? Pride. It's going to come back on you, isn't it? A congregation that's carnal and divisive and refuses to yield to the Holy Spirit's leading in their lives eventually is going to face the results of that. It's going to come back on them. It's as if sin not only brings about judgment, but sin creates its own judgment, its own type of judgment, doesn't it? And God kind of hands us over and gives us what we think we want, and we experience the result of that. So this whole idea of sin and corruption and destroying the temple of God is serious, serious business, because God loves His church. Now, Paul goes on in verse 18 to deal with a subject he's covered in depth before. It's the concept of human wisdom. In a way, he's going to summarize what he said before, but he's going to have an interesting twist on this, because this is what he's going to say. He's going to say, if you really want to be wise, then you need to become a fool. And if a church was made up of people who had God's estimation of themselves instead of their own estimation, it wouldn't be a church that's full of divisions. And it wouldn't be a church that's full of pride. And so he says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now, in Greek, you can give a command in one of two ways. You can give a command that says, stop doing something you're already doing, or you can say, don't do something that you haven't done yet. This particular construction says, stop doing something you're already doing. He says, don't deceive yourself, because it's already happening within your church. And he's saying this, if there's going to be unity in the church, then you have to stop deceiving yourself. You have to stop thinking of yourself the way you do, and you have to get God's estimation of who you are. Human wisdom has its limitations. And as we've seen over and over again, when it comes to spiritual issues and spiritual evaluations, whether it's the way to heaven or the way to walk with God or the Christian life, whatever it happens to be, we have to use the Bible as our guide and not our personal opinion. And when it comes to spiritual things, if you're ignorant of Bible doctrine and you don't want to apply it, then you may think you're pretty smart. But God says that you're not smart at all. Human wisdom is not the way to do it. So the church is mandated, I believe, to create an atmosphere in which we're able to study the Bible, whether we're able to look at the Word of God, where we're able to see the parameters for life and apply those things instead of just using our opinions. As soon as we come up with our opinions, I think it should be done that way, I think you should do this, if you want to be a spiritual Christian, you have to do this way or dress this way or whatever it happens to be, we can enter into all kinds of problems, can't we? All kinds of quagmires. Now, here's the place where Satan really dumps on us, because here's the place where we're most vulnerable. It is the area of pride and self-focus, thinking we're pretty special. In a church, if everybody submits to the Word of God, would there be a basis for disunity? We'd all have the same goal, right? We'd all have the same common controlling authority. It's when human opinion takes over a church that there's trouble. And so Paul says, you want to really be smart, then you need to become a fool. And the Greek word he uses there is moros, from which obviously we get our English word moron. So you want to be smart? You have to be a moron. See? You have to be a fool. I have a friend, I haven't seen him in years, no idea what happened to him and where he is. He was living out in the Midwest. But Rick Kinney was a guy with a PhD in engineering. He was a professor at Georgia Tech. And through a series of events, people sharing their faith with him, he came to trust Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And he said, I want to go, God wants me in the ministry serving him, and I'm going to go to Bible college. So he went to Florida Bible College when I was there. So there I am, sitting there in my freshman classes beside Rick Kinney, PhD, a little intimidating, but studying out these things of the Bible. And this is what Rick said. He said, when I came to this school, he said, I was a brand new Christian, and I was a dyed-in-the-wool, ardent evolutionist. I believed from the bottom of my heart that evolution was not a theory, that it was a fact. Well, in orientation, before classes even started, they were going over these various issues, and one of the issues they talked about, we had a week-long orientation, was the idea of creation and what the Bible has to say and what the evidence is for creation instead of evolution. And the guy who spoke on it didn't even have a degree in science. He had a degree in some other area. And so there he was, standing up there, no degree in science, talking about the scientific issues of creationism. And there's Rick Kinney, PhD, listening. And Rick says, about the second hour into this thing, as I listened to what he had to say, I began to realize something. I've been a fool. For years and years, I have been a fool. And he said, all my assumptions had to crumble down, and I had to look at the issues as they really were. And he said, I realized that I had been foolish all those years. And suddenly all those simple biblical statements about creation, God created all things by the word of his power, animals reproduce after their own kind, you know, all of these things began to dawn on him that this makes sense. I understand, because as I look at the evidence out there, obviously that's the way it happens. He said, I was wise in this world, but I had to become a fool so that I could become really wise. Now let me tell you what, his contemporaries, his associates thought he was a fool. Here he is, good job. You know, professorship, he, you know, had the education, all of these things, a wife and two kids, a house, all of this stuff. And he gives it all up to go to Bible college. See? to study the Bible. And they thought, what a fool. And on top of that, he had to give up all these sacred cows that everybody else was standing on evolutionary philosophy. He was a fool, but what happened? He walked down the road that the world would count as foolish, and he became wise. So if you really want to be wise, you have to realize our own foolishness. Now, why do we need to become a fool to become wise? Verse 19 tells us, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The wisdom of this world says, well, man's the captain of his fate, and therefore he can call all the shots and make all the decisions. Society can decide what's right and wrong, and if there's a heaven, man can get there on his own good works. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Why? God sets the standards. God says the way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. God lays it all out. And we have to say, in my own self, I am ignorant, therefore I have to gain the wisdom from God. God sets the standards. Now, to back up what he's saying, Paul gives us two Old Testament quotes. The first one is from Job chapter 5. He catches the wise in his own craftiness. Here's the challenge, and I speak this not only to you, but to myself. If you think you're smarter than God, your wisdom is going to be the thing that brings you down. And you know how I see this played out so many times? God has given us his word, and he's laid out things so clearly. He said, these things have been written so that you might have joy. Your joy might be full. And he says, here's the way. Walk in it. Now, you've believed and trusted Jesus Christ as the way to heaven. Now, walk down this path, and it may seem straight and narrow, but you walk down this path, and you will find the abundance of joy. You will find peace in your life, and you will find blessing. And we look at the path, and we say, no, I don't want to go that way. You know why? Because God isn't so smart after all. Because God says, if I walk that way, I'll be happy. But I know I have to do it this way because I'm smarter than God. And I'll tell you what, he catches us, doesn't he? In our wisdom, that craftiness of our own wisdom, we are crushed by that because we want to go our own way. And what do we find? We find all the emptiness. We need to make a decision. We need to understand something. We are not smarter. We are not wiser than God. And when God says something, our job is simply to say, yes, sir, and do what he has to say. Not, I want to do things my own way. It's a snare. The second quote is from Psalm 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The thoughts of the most brilliant individuals, if they don't have God's direction in their life, are futile. And it's amazing when you look and you listen to the, you know, people's opinions about spiritual things. If there's no basis, come up with all these wild and woolly things. Somebody left the TV on the other day and I'm walking past it and Entertainment Tonight or one of those programs is on. And there's Madonna and her new music video. And she's got all this stuff painted on her hands, this Hindu painting stuff. And she is into this new realm of spirituality because she had this baby and so forth. And I'm just listening to this. I'm thinking, how empty, how futile. And they're thinking, oh, this is so wonderful because Madonna's reached this new level of spirituality. She's got their own opinion, don't they? Well, heaven and hell, that's what you make of it. That's here on earth. Or, you know, Jesus was a good man and we'll all be in good shape if we just follow his teachings and all this kind of stuff. And so many times the people who the world deems the wisest are farthest away from the truth. I want to tell you something. I am a fool when it comes to spiritual things. I am ignorant. I have no knowledge of these things. All I know is what God has told me. That's all I can know because I can't discern those things on my own. I don't have that capacity to be able to do that. I have to receive it from God. But I look at things and I challenge you. I don't know if you've ever looked at the belief systems like Mormonism or Scientology or Reverend Moon's Unification Church and some of these things, Christian Science. And you begin to read some of the things that these people believe. And you say, this is insane. You know, Mormonism telling me that I can become a god over my own planet. If you're a woman, you can be eternally pregnant. Wouldn't that be a joy? And I don't hear any amens on that one. And as a guy, you can be a god and you can have your own little kingdom of people down here. Or you read the teachings of Reverend Moon that Jesus failed and Reverend Moon's come to be the Lord of the new advent and he's come to pick up where Jesus failed. If our hope is Reverend Moon, we got a big problem, don't we? Scientology, you know, I don't know why that doesn't go away, but it just keeps coming back, doesn't it? You know, L. Ron Hubbard was a science fiction writer. He found out he could make more money starting a religion, so he came up with Scientology. But if you look at the people who make up many of these pseudo-religions, they are some of the most educated, some of the most wealthy, influential people, you know, not only in the media, but in educational realms and entertainment and so forth. There are so many people following these things. It seems like the more educated you are, the more bizarre things appeal to you for some reason. And it's because God says you have to become a fool to follow me. You have to become a fool and give up all your human wisdom and don't go for those things that, that seem to make sense to you on human intellect, but believe what I have to say. So what a challenge. So Paul has told us in our ignorance, we corrupt the church, we receive the fruit of that corruption. To avoid that, it takes becoming a fool so we can become really wise and see things his way. And finally, if we're really wise, we'll realize that all things belong to us and are for our good. Verse 21, therefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. The Corinthians were defiling the church by splitting up into factions. And they were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. And he's saying, think about something. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then all these things are yours. I've given you all of them. Why are you limiting yourself to one? That's what he's saying, and because that's what they were doing. Now, here we are. We're part of a body, and there are people who can teach, and there are people who can share things, and so forth. Beyond that, we live in a society in which we have all of these opportunities to hear input from the Word of God. And we can hear it on the radio. We can, you know, whatever. You have to be discerning, obviously. But there are a lot of good, gifted teachers out there. And we need to realize something. God has provided a whole lot of things for us, a whole lot of resources. We have Bibles. We have Bible study material. We have schools and seminaries and churches. And there's no excuse for a Christian living in the United States of America today to be ignorant of God's truth, is there? We have no excuse because God's given us all these opportunities. So they're ours. And notice what else he says. Whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, God's given us the whole world, hasn't he? Believers, God's given you this world. And he's made it a wonderful world. I mean, it's a world racked by sin, and it's a world where we're looking to see things changed ultimately in the kingdom of God. But it's a wonderful world, and God has given us these things. He's created it in a certain way. And so we have the ability to have the natural resources we need and all of these things. God has made that provision for us. God knew we'd appreciate beauty. He created the flowers and the trees and the sky. I heard an interesting thing the other day. They were talking about high-definition television and how slow it would be for Americans to switch over to high-definition television because you have to get a new TV and all this stuff. And the guy, through the illustration of how people would fight that, he said, this is a guy from the TV industry, he said, 1 million black-and-white televisions are sold in this country every year. Isn't that bizarre? Who would buy a black and white television? Maybe you did. I don't know. But, you know, remember black and white television? Okay. We have this black and white monitor for one of our computers that we use, and it's a big one, and we're able to lay out pages on it. We don't use it for, you know, looking at pictures. We use it for looking at black and white text and stuff. But when you look at a color monitor, it sure is a whole lot nicer, a whole lot prettier, draws you into it. Well, just think if God would have made the world in grayscale, and everything was just shades of gray. And that's all we ever saw. And God chose not to do that, did he? God chose to make this world in a wondrous way so that because he was a God who created us with that capacity to appreciate beauty. See, God has done all of these things for us. He says life belongs to us. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, life belongs to you. You have life that is real life. Not every Christian appropriates that in the sense that they're really living it out, but we have real life. We have the capacity to understand life. If you know your sins are forgiven, your next stop is heaven, your joy is in eternal things, then you're able to use the things of this world, but you don't have to have them as your foundation for happiness. Because this world has a way of dealing us some nasty blows, doesn't it? You know, we think we got everything all settled, and all of a sudden we lose our job or our health or whatever it happens to be. But if our hope is in Jesus Christ, then life itself is ours. Look at what's next on Paul's list. He says, teachers, the world, life, or death. Aren't you happy death is yours too? You say, well, I don't know. I'll take the world and all that other stuff, but God can hang on to death for a while. I don't think I want that one. What's he talking about there? Why does he say death is ours? Because to the world, death is a master. To the Christian, death is a slave. Death has been defeated. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Death to the unbeliever is hopelessness. It's hopelessness. To the Christian, it's just a threshold to eternal life. So we don't have to fear death. Now, I'm like you. I don't want to go through the process if I can help it. You know, well, I can't help it unless the Lord comes back again. I'm not looking forward to the process, but I sure am looking forward to what's on the other side. So death itself is our servant. That's a wonderful thing. The world is ours. Life is ours. Death is ours. And look what else is ours. He says, all things present or things to come are yours. All things present in life. You say, well, you know, I could think of a few things in life I'd rather not have too. A few people, a few situations, you know, a few circumstances that I might not like. Listen to this. I love this. This is a quote from Lenski, who's a German commentator. And he's talking about this idea of everything is ours. And he says this, it's as if this multitude of servants surrounded us and on bended knees held out their precious offerings to us. Some of these servants, like pain, injury, sickness, grief, and death, may at first have a strange look to us who do not know our own royalty sufficiently. That's our problem. We don't know our royalty sufficiently. It is God who commissions them all and makes each one bring us some blessing so that as kings and priests unto God, we shall lack nothing. God takes everything in life and works it together for the good of his people. What a joy. Things present, things to come, heaven, eternal life, the kingdom of God. But now look how he closes in verse 23. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. He says, Paul and Apollos, they're yours. Things present are yours. Life, death, all these things. But Christ isn't yours. Instead, he turns that around now and he says, you are Christ's. You belong to him. In other words, you've been bought with a price and you are the possession of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we glorify God in our body, in our spirits, which are God's. I wonder this morning how many of you can say, all things are mine. I belong to Jesus Christ. I have trusted him as the way to heaven, and I recognize that all things are mine. In that prayer that we referred to earlier in John 17, Jesus said this, Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. At the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. It is complete. Jesus Christ, born of a woman, tasted death for every man, rose again according to the scriptures so that we could have life. Have you trusted him, placed your faith in him as the way to heaven? Put aside all that human wisdom which comes up with all these ideas about spiritual issues and said, my only hope is Christ. If he died for me, then I'll trust him and put my faith in him and receive God's gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are just challenged with the Bible and what it has to say. Lord, we're thankful that you didn't tell us what we wanted to hear, but rather you told us the truth. You tell us what we need to hear. Lord, forgive us for our pride and our arrogance and our desire to promote self and please ourselves and all of these things that enter into our life and our self-focus. Thank you that Jesus Christ did not desire to please himself, but he desired to please his Father in heaven. And he made that awful payment, that bloody sacrifice, that awful taking of sin upon himself and becoming sin for us so that we might be forgiven. And Lord, you extend that forgiveness to whosoever will. And I pray that, Lord, each person here might ask themselves, have I trusted Jesus Christ? Is my faith in him and him alone for the forgiveness of my sins? That they might realize that if they haven't trusted him, that the best they know how, by faith, by simple faith, they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Lord, I pray that all of us might ask ourselves, do I think I'm smarter and wiser than God? Do I think that my way is the way that's superior to God's way? And instead of fighting the Almighty, we would just yield our lives. We would present ourselves as living sacrifices. We would claim that victory over the dominion of sin, and we would stand and walk in the power of God, and we would work together as a body, unified. Father, I pray if we see a brother or sister stumbling in sin, rather than sitting back and saying, oh, I can't believe they did that, we'd extend a hand, we'd pray, we'd do something to try to be an encouragement there. Lord, I pray that rather than looking and elevating certain people or whatever it happens to be, that we would have a commitment to serve one another within the body of Christ. And Lord, we would just, in the end, thank you, praise you for the great gifts that you have given us. All things are ours. What a wonderful opportunity to live for you in the midst of pain and struggle and everything else, because they become our servants, bringing us what you desire for us to have. May we have that commitment to walk day by day as those who would say, God's way is the only way. I'll become a fool for Jesus Christ. I don't care what the people around me think. If it means misunderstanding for the cause of Christ, then I'm willing to follow God in the face of that misunderstanding. But I only seek to give glory and honor to the Savior. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.